Thank you, Warren. We're in John chapter 18. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John contain the Apostle John's version of the arrest and trials of the Lord Jesus. We've already read and studied his account of the arrest and the portion of the Jewish or ecclesiastical trial which John included. Intermeshed within that telling, John has given us the report of Peter's denials, and now beginning with verse 28 of chapter 18, we come to the Roman or civil trial before Pilate. And here John's version is much more detailed than that of the other Gospels. In fact, I think John gives more details on the civil trial than all the other three Gospels combined. As each scene unfolds, a different figure emerges to take his place in the history of this really sordid episode. There's Judas in the garden, then Annas and Caiaphas in the Jewish trial, and now Pilate takes his turn. But there's no doubt who is the major figure throughout. It is Christ himself, though bound and a prisoner and increasingly physically brutalized, he is the one whose character and quiet grandeur cannot be tarnished or diminished. He's never greater than when face to face with the enemies of God. So we're going to read, beginning in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. The praetorium was the palace of the Roman governor when he was in Jerusalem, normally at feast time. Normally he lived in Caesarea, but during the feast he would come and be in Jerusalem because there was often unrest among the Jews during the feast time. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And I want to say something just as quickly as I can about what some have seen as a discrepancy between John's gospel and the synoptics. And it can be confusing. I hope to not confuse you this morning, but I think the explanation is simpler than some have made it. The problem comes in this verse, or it becomes plain anyway in this verse. The Jews don't want to be defiled so that they may eat the Passover. That's what John writes. But if you turn back, you don't have to, but if you think back to chapter 13, where John, it seems obviously, it gives his account of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, it's already taken place. And as some of you know, one attempt to reconcile this has been to understand two different calendars, one that Jesus and his disciples used and another that the Jewish leaders followed. And I think that's possible, but not necessary. Here's what I believe we find in the four Gospels combined. Jesus and his disciples did observe the Passover meal on the Thursday evening, indicated in the Upper Room Discourse found in chapters 13 through 17 of John. And though John omitted the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, the other Gospels detail it. We know that as well. In Matthew 26:17, for example, Matthew describes how Jesus set his disciples on an errand to prepare for the Passover, and then he immediately describes how they ate the Passover meal, which melded into the Lord's Supper. But now in John's Gospel, as we come to verse 28 of this 18th chapter, one might read it as if these Jewish leaders had not yet observed it. Not only that, but we find a similarly challenging statement in chapter 19 in verses 14 and 31, where John refers to the day of preparation connected with the Passover, which makes it sound as though there were some kind of preparations being made for an ensuing Passover. Well, the explanation lies in understanding that the actual Passover day was followed, as you recall, by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a consecutive week-long festival that combined with the day of Passover was often referred to simply as Passover. You know, we talk about Christmas holidays, and by that we're talking about Christmas Eve, we're talking about Christmas, sometimes New Year's. They called both the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover. And when you consider that and then take into account that the, quote, day of preparation regularly referred to the Friday before the Sabbath, it's easy to take a next step and see the Jews here in verse 28 being concerned not with eating the actual Passover meal, which they had already eaten, but with their ongoing cleanliness in order to take part in the continuing meals and observances that were a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover. And so that would place the events taking place in the verses we're about to read on Friday morning. So I've been wanting to talk about dates and whatnot, and I've got that off my chest, and now you have it. So, verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That word robber is probably not enough just to say that Barabbas was some kind of a thief. It also stands for an insurrectionist. And there were a lot of insurrectionists around at this time amongst the Jews who were trying to overthrow Rome's rule over them. So that was probably what Barabbas was. When Eric Alexander spoke here about 10 years ago, he cited something Octavius Winslow once said. Winslow was a British preacher, a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I actually had seen it before and remarked at the time this really bold and pithy truth that Winslow made. He asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? And then he answered, not Judas for money, not Pilate out of fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father out of love. In one sense, God himself was the ultimate conspirator, and the evil machinations of Judas, the Jews, and Pilate, though vile and contemptible, succeeded only because his sovereign hand found them useful. But we must add ourselves also to Winslow's list. It was my sin and yours that led a God of love to send his son to die in the first place. And as we continue in our study leading to the crucifixion of our Lord, we know that in a sense our voices must be added to those of the Jewish crowd heard later saying, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the Apostle John went his own way in writing his gospel. He wrote late, and so he knew that much of what had happened with Jesus was already well known. So we see here that he skips entirely the greater portion of the Jewish trial, assuming most of it already to have been fairly well known. And so from Peter's denial in verse 27, he simply describes how they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And what he omits, you know, are the rushed session of the Sanhedrin that met at night in violation of the law, where Caiaphas tore his robes over Jesus' supposed blasphemy, along with the hastily held meeting the next morning, now Friday by our calendar, at which they hypocritically and officially pronounced him guilty. John 2 skips over much of the physical abuse and mockery that Jesus withstood during those hours before he was finally bound, as John writes, and led to what was almost certainly a prearranged meeting with the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Just as the Jewish trial had three phases, so the civil trial will have three. First is this prearranged meeting in which a kind of formal indictment is conducted. That's followed by a meeting before Herod, a meeting John doesn't mention, but Luke does. When Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, he then tries the Lord, and that trial includes the scene that we have in our passage today in which Pilate examines the prisoner himself, and as you know, that portion extends into chapter 19, which we'll read and study in our next lesson. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect or governor over the province of Judea from the year 26 AD to around 37. His position was due in part, at least, to a very fortunate marriage to Claudia, the daughter of Julia, the disreputable daughter of the emperor Tiberius. They often say you can marry in a minute what you can earn in a lifetime. And Pilate had done that. He was the granddaughter of the Caesar. He was despised by the Jews because he despised them. Rome was known for its benevolent occupation of nations, and earlier governors of Judea had tried to respect the religious prejudices of the Jews. For example, they understood that images of the emperor violated Jewish beliefs on the exclusive nature of the worship of God. So they avoided exhibitions on flags and banners and the like that would sport the image of the Caesar on it. Well, Pilate ran roughshod over those taboos. History records a number of confrontations in which Pilate's actions upset the Jews, and more than once he had to back down. At one point, a whole mob of them just laid themselves down in the street and would not move. We see that today. And then there was that incident which Luke reported in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, about Pilate in some way mixing the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. That's the extent of what we know about that, except that Jesus had interpreted what happened there as an example of them suffering under Pilate. He made a habit of acting insensitively in his rule of the Jews, but his one overpowering instinct, Pilate's was to rigidly maintain law and order, and the Jews knew that. On this mission, they knew what was needed to be done, and they knew that they needed Pilate in order to complete it. But there was a bit of a time crunch, because if they were going to secure Pilate's agreement to put Jesus to death, it would all need to take place before the onset of the Sabbath that Friday afternoon. And so they had apparently already sent word to the governor of their purposes and arranged for this early morning meeting. Pilate, like many of the Roman governors, liked to start his day early so he'd have his afternoons free. So they led Jesus to the praetorium in the early light of this Friday, thinking, it seems, that they had it all prearranged. They could not themselves enter in. According to the Mishnah, a Jew who entered into a dwelling place of the Gentiles made himself ceremoniously unclean. Normally, if their business was important enough, they would just violate that and then endure this 7-day period that made them clean again. But because this was Passover week, they needed to somehow work around that. So in verse 29, John relates that Pilate came out to them. This is what hypocrisy looks like. It's just a beautiful picture that they give us of it. They've created a perversion of the law which prevents them from entering the home of a Gentile. God intended them to be a light to the Gentiles and to be his vessel of blessing to the nations, but now they've arrogantly created a wall around themselves to make that near impossible. In the meantime, the high priest, remember, had set up these currency exchange booths and these markets in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple, so that even that place of blessing, the Gentiles could receive no blessing there as well. And now here they all are resting Jesus Christ around from one illegitimate judge to another, him whom the Apostle Paul identified in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 as Christ our Passover. They're frantically and desperately parading him around in order to have him killed so that they can adhere to the empty man-made scruples of their law and participate in the feast designed to honor the one bound now in their hands. They want to observe Passover, but they can't do it until they quickly destroy Christ, our Passover. It's all appearance over substance, symbol over reality. The only thing that's real here is the putrid corruption of their hearts. Jesus had said of them in Matthew 23 that they clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. He said they were like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. As always, we must think ourselves in terms of what we may be doing that is in the same spirit. How are we cleaning the outside of our presentable cups, but neglecting the very marrow of what God desires for us? It's so easy to practice religion because you can make rules, you know, and then you can erect standards where if you keep them, you get a favorable score, and then that frees you up to do things that you really want to do, to spend more time serving yourself and be relieved from the guilt of doing nothing really for God because you've created the religion and you're abiding by it. And leaders are especially susceptible to it. It was the leaders among the Jews who were the most self-deluded. Every Christian must guard against this kind of hypocrisy, but those who lead in the church need to be, I think, especially vigilant that they not fall into easy ritual and empty religion. It leads, that kind of stance leads inevitably to postures and positions and practices opposed to God and opposed to his work and not in service to him. So Pilate comes out to meet the Jews, and his opening question, it's really a standard question in a hearing of this kind, seems to take them by surprise. What accusation do you bring against this man, he asks. And they answer, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. It's as if they had assumed everything had already been worked out in advance and Pilate would just take Jesus off their hands and proceed to punishment. You know, think back to the arrest that previous night. The very presence of the Roman soldiers there would seem to indicate that the Jews' purpose was already known to the governor. So they were unprepared for the need of any kind of a formal complaint. And then in verse 31, we see Pilate's disdain for the Jews. He belittles them. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. He knew what they wanted, and he knew they couldn't accomplish it without him, but they would need to grovel before him first. He knew them. He suspected this was an internal power play and that their interests were selfish, and that at that moment they were engaged in a bit of subterfuge in their attempts to rid themselves of their prisoner. He enjoyed seeing them squirm. It won't be enough for them to simply say this man is an evildoer. So they protest. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. And John doesn't say if Pilate responded or not, but we can venture that he was thinking, you know, that's exactly right. You're not permitted. You can't do anything without me. that the hearing before Pilate was necessary at all was due to the fact that under Roman law, the Jews had lost a large measure of their ability to judge in capital cases with capital penalties. Typically, the Romans allowed subject peoples a measure of self-governance, but what they did not allow was the free practice of capital punishment. Only Roman jurisprudence could convict a man to death. It's often objected that the Jews did practice capital punishment through stoning. And the example of Stephen in Acts 7 is often brought up. Well, they stoned Stephen. But that was probably more likely an act of mob violence. If you go back and read that, this was not a planned execution. It came about spontaneously, what we might call a terrorist killing. For these enemies of Jesus, who were well aware of the notoriety of the Lord among the general population and of his popularity in so many parts, a mob killing by stoning would not do. They needed it to appear to be primarily the work of the Romans, so they needed a Roman conviction. Therefore, the accusation of blasphemy, which they had wielded during the civil trial, would need to be recrafted to reflect such a violation of Roman law that the sentence would be extreme. And though John doesn't spell it out, the other gospel writers do. In Luke 23, verse 2, we read where they began to accuse Jesus before Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That was one lie and a half lie. In fact, Jesus, you know this, you remember, had once ingeniously responded to someone's trap question about whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. He had said, "Go fetch a denarius," and he got the denarius and said, "Whose image is on it?" And concluded, "Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." We had a member here a few years ago who got himself and his family in trouble by refusing to pay his taxes. He conjured up some convoluted explanation of why he wasn't liable to pay taxes, but the reality is he didn't want to pay his taxes. So raise your hand if you like to pay taxes. Who likes to pay them? Jesus didn't teach that people should not pay their taxes. But they had to come up with something. Pilate had forced their hand on that. Something had happened in the interim between the time of their first contact with Pilate and this early morning hearing. Pilate was not responding the way they thought he would. Frank Morrison, the journalist who investigated the death and resurrection of Jesus and then was converted and then wrote Who Moved the Stone, it was written in the 50s, but he was a journalist. He set about to study as a journalist what had really happened. He became converted through his deep, deep study of the scriptures, and then he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone. But Morrison suggested that it was the presence of Pilate's wife, Claudia, and her interest in the goings-on of Jesus that influenced him from the time he first heard about the case he was to hear to the time the Jews arrived that Friday morning. And you remember, I'm sure, Matthew's report in Matthew 27 of how Claudia sent Pilate a message that morning saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So perhaps they had discussed the upcoming hearing the night before, and she had gone to bed with Jesus on her mind, so to speak, and the Romans took dreams much more seriously, I suspect, than most of us do. So an incident like this would have caused Pilate to at least pause in his own thinking, but their discussion the night before had already begun, perhaps, to sway him in his thinking. And so here the Jewish leaders are at the preliminary hearing, the indictment, and it's botched by some turn of events. And they meekly tell Pilate, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And then John, as he often did, adds his own explanation in verse 32, that this was to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, we have two instances in the Gospel of John where that he might have had in mind. The first is in chapter 3 where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was probably intended by our Lord to be an allusion to the crucifixion. The other place, and almost certainly one John had in mind, is in that pivotal chapter 12 where in verse 32 Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And John even writes there that he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. John could not miss and would not allow us to miss the profound irony in what was transpiring. Two godless factions at odds with each other on almost all fronts, God was now bringing together for his own purposes. His son must bear the penalty for the sin of his people on the executioner's cross. The scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy had asserted that he who hung on a tree is accursed of God. The Jews think him accursed and want him dead, but cannot put him there. Pilate will find no guilt in him, but has the authority to put him there. The psalmist certainly had it right in Psalm 76, verse 10, "The wrath of man shall praise you." The wrath of Pilate, the wrath of the Jewish leaders now unites to accomplish God's work for him. And later the early church would come to understand it was all part of God's perfect plan. In Acts 4:27, they pray, "Lord, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Both the Jews and Pilate imagined they were masters of their own fates to some degree. The Jews, if they could only manipulate this man, Pilate, and Pilate himself, who had the authority over the Jews and Jesus alike. But the real manipulation was conducted by the one who had framed it all long, long ago. And in verse 33, John writes that Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And what follows is his examination of the accused. And it is in this interview that Jesus offers what the Apostle Paul later described in 1 Timothy 6:13 as the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You read that in 1 Timothy 6, or at least I have in the past, and thought, why did he bring in Pontius Pilate all of a sudden? But the context there, the Apostle Paul is encouraging steadfastness to a people who were undergoing suffering. They were undergoing persecution. No one ever faced persecution and suffering like Jesus did and like he was now facing. And as you read John's account, Pilate's interview of the Lord here becomes more like the interviewee interviewing the interviewer. Leon Morris remarked how the lowly majesty of Jesus confronted the proud majesty of Rome's representative. It was an unequal confrontation between Caesar and the Christ. And though the Lord had the power within him to strike Caesar down with his mere word, he nevertheless submitted to Pilate's belittling questions. And he began with the one that had arisen from the Jews' claim that he had made himself to be a king. It's important to note that in this, all four Gospels agree. The examination began with the subject of kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? Was there a tone of incredulity in his voice? As unlikely as it probably seemed to Pilate at that point, looking now upon the bloodied Christ who had no stately form or majesty that anyone might be attracted to him or think him royal material. Nevertheless, the question had to be asked because that was the Jews' charge. He had made himself to be king. And so in verse 34, Jesus wants him to understand that the answer is not as simple as a yes or no. If he had asked the question in a political sense from Rome's perspective, his answer will be one thing. If he had asked it from the Jews' perspective, his answer will be quite another thing. And Pilate's response is disparaging, if not contemptuous, in verse 35. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" He cares nothing personally about the Jews, and therefore is not interested in what happens to them. It's beneath him to have an interest in their internal affairs. You ever see that out in the world, out in the office, where somebody thinks they're so high and mighty, they don't care anything about you, they don't care anything about your department. They have other more important things to deal with. That's Pilate. What he's concerned with is whether or not Jesus is a threat to the affairs of Rome. That's what's important, and therefore to him. But surely Jesus had done something, and Pilate had witnessed the intensity of the antagonism of the chief priests against him and understood that they felt threatened by this man before him. And so he demands to know, what have you done? You need to tell me, what have you done? And in Jesus' answer, we see his divine grasp of the reality of the city of God and the city of man. There are paper kingdoms, and then there is the kingdom of truth. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't have its source in what you can see and feel and touch and smell. My kingdom is not sourced in this world. The kingdoms of this world require armed forces to sustain them because they're not powerful enough in and of themselves to maintain their rule. Pilate was an example of that very thing, though he didn't know it. He was, even then, if you think about it, in the process of making this great show of justice, while in reality, he was so afraid of losing the authority that he had that in the end, he would bow to mob action of a servile people and put to death a man he had repeatedly claimed to be innocent. He was a paper governor of a paper kingdom. But in that, he was not alone, for the unbelieving world consists of paper rulers who go about building their fortresses against hidden enemies, the greatest of which is often the true king of all creation. In Psalm 2, you know this psalm. I love this psalm. The psalmist writes of the vanity and absurdity of man's illusion of autonomy, saying, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who is in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Well, if you think about it, Jesus had, in a way, scoffed at Herod. He had scoffed at Herod. What's it say? He answered him nothing. He wouldn't give Herod the dignity of the merest response. But Pilate now must make a decision, and Jesus will help him with it. His kingdom is no threat to the Roman Empire. But the Lord had said something that still caught the ear of Pilate. He said, "My kingdom." And though confused by it, he can't let it go. So he says something like, "You are a king then." And Jesus' response is a kind of reluctant but frank admission, translated in my Bible, as you say correctly, that I am a king. He's gone far enough with the prefect now that he must admit to his claim, but he can't allow Pilate to remain at that point without expanding on the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And the reason he was born, he goes on to say, is that he might testify to the truth. Now, Pilate might have vaguely understood that if Jesus had stopped there. Like many of us, he'd lived long enough to run into a number of arrogant narcissists who believe they have a lock on the truth and they'd like nothing more than to tell you the way they see it. But the Lord didn't stop there. He continued, "And for this reason I have come into the world. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, people didn't ordinarily talk like that. Pilate may not have grasped all the meaning in those words, but he would have understood that Jesus saw himself as different. He thought he was born for a particular purpose, and he spoke as if his presence in the world at all was due to circumstances different than others. We know, of course, what Jesus meant, don't we? He had not just been born as every other living person in the world has been born. When he was born, he had moved from one form of existence to another more humble one. There is the tone of preexistence here in his words. He's moved from the glory he shared with his father into a world which would largely disdain him. He had a purpose in coming into the world. He was a king, and he had come to enlarge and fill his kingdom. His is no paper kingdom. His is a kingdom of truth, because when he came into the world, he disclosed the truth about both God and man. He, in fact, was truth embodied. He said, "I am the way and the truth." John wrote in his prologue, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There is only one proper filled truly of truth, and it is not to be found in this world, but in the Son of God himself. My kingdom is not of this world. But it all went over Pilate's head. He dismissively responded in verse 38, "What is truth?" And thus the interview was over. Howard Hendricks once told our class at seminary, "Few people think, they just rearrange their prejudices." And that was Pilate. He had no interest in pursuing the subject further. He was much too busy and important a man to occupy himself with useless talk of truth. That doesn't mean that our gospel writer himself didn't think it important. John's answer to Pilate's question, "What is truth?" is found in the pages that follow. The truth would be revealed in its greatest glory and its purest expression in the cross and in the empty tomb. But Pilate had gotten all he was after, and so when he had said that, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in this man. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. The chief priests and the Jews had persuaded the crowds to choose Barabbas over Jesus. They were a step ahead of Pilate. Pilate knew of the custom. He held it in his back pocket as another way to get him out of the dilemma he was in. He was now fully convinced of Jesus' innocence, but knew that if he failed to condemn him, he would have trouble with the Jews. But if he released him, according to the custom, he could claim to have condemned him and at the same time not have to put to death an innocent man. I once heard someone say that the people God wants to use to do something are always the people who don't want to do anything. Pilate didn't want to do anything but get this over with. He knew Jesus was innocent. Four different times that's expressed. This is one. Another was when he appealed to Herod's verdict in Luke 23. Herod found no guilt in him. We'll see the next one in the verses to follow in chapter 19. And then there was his wife's message to not have anything to do with that innocent man. Pilate knew Jesus was guilty of nothing, and so he tried one evasive move after another to avoid participating in an unjust execution. He sent him to Herod. He had him scourged and paraded in front of the crowd in an attempt to engineer some sympathy for him. The attempt here to release him according to custom. And finally, he explicitly washed his hands in front of the crowd to attempt a posture of innocence in his blood. Yet in the end, Pilate delivered Jesus Christ over to be crucified. He attempted neutrality, but there would be no neutrality in regard to Jesus. The people will tell him in verse 12 of chapter 19, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And for Pilate, there was no choice. He chose Caesar. He chose his own self-interest. In the end, Pontius Pilate was a coward. For him and for the Jewish leaders, they were acting out a great charade, holding to all the proper external forms their individual worlds held dear, while at the same time denying their reality. And over them towers the person of Jesus the King. He is on his throne today, his calm majesty in the face of the proud majesty of Rome, and the vitriolic hatred of the Jews was not hidden from his Father in heaven. He was well pleased with him. And so in the picture of Barabbas going free in exchange for the life of the Son, we see illustrated at least the great exchange that Jesus made possible through his obedience. He went where Barabbas should have been so that he, Barabbas, could go free. And those of us who know him and have been drawn to him in faith have experienced that sweet exchange, our sins laid upon him, a willing sacrifice, and by virtue of his obedience and triumph over death, his righteousness imputed to us, he has freed us from our guilt and from our sin. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. You know, I think, that entire sermons have been preached on the last two verses of our passage. Donald Gray Barnhouse did one of them. This is what Barnhouse said, and we'll close with this. Barabbas was the only man in the world that could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. Now look out on this room at what a glorious thing it is to think of all the myriads and myriads of people throughout the centuries who can say, Christ was my substitute. He went to the cross on our behalf so that we might live to God. Father, thank you for your love for us that sent your own Son to die in our place. We're grateful. May we live for him in the response of thanksgiving to you. In his name, amen.